going to be looking at the title Christ again, but we're going to move a little away from that. I didn't finish my material last week. We got started a little later, and I had quite a bit more I was going to look at, but it was kind of a supplementary point, and so we're going to just kind of consider my supplementary point this morning, and not strictly dealing with the title Lord. But just by way of review, last week we did look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. And when it comes down to Trinitarianism, and when we look at Christ and the deity of Christ, this is a passage that we often use and come to. And it's not saying that Christ is a lesser God than the Father because he is Lord, but it says there is one God and one Lord. To us there is one God and one Lord. And in the context, he's dealing with just what we were speaking about. You can have experiential knowledge. He says it puffs up, but love builds up. And you don't know anything experientially as you ought to know it experientially, he says, even though you know that an idol is nothing, and so on. But he then brings up that there are those who do have gods many and lords many. They have, and gods and lords is in the sense of being their deities, and so they call them gods, they call them lords. They're idols, and so they are nothing. And we know that. We know that they're nothing in the world. But then he comes down to verse 6, and he said, but to us. And so as believers, there is but one God. And the one God, and so we know that there is one God. Now again, how is God one? God is one in essence, and he is three in another way, in person. And so God is, he is three in one. And so God is three in one. He is one in person, one in essence, though, but three in person. And so we have to keep that before us when we consider God, that God is three, but there is one God. And that goes back to the Shema, back in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah. And so he is one Jehovah, looking at God as one. But he doesn't stop there. He says, he describes God as the creator. He says, out from whom, literally, out from whom are all things, and we out from him. And so we are actually, that's an ice there, I would say, because of him. And so we are because of him. And so then he goes on, there is one Lord. And as I pointed out last week, I'd put a comma after Lord. There is one Lord, just as there's one God, the Father. But there is also one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so the one who is the one Lord is Jesus Christ, and he's equating him he's putting him on a par with the Father, an equality with the Father. He's not a lesser God, though in the agreement within the Godhead, he is also the source, but he's the intermediate agent, the through whom are all things, and we through him. And so he describes how he looks at the equality, actually, of the Father and the Son. They are both, they are Lord. There's one Lord also. And so it looks at the unity of deity. There is only one God, one Lord. And when we look at it in other scriptures, we do see that there are three persons who are identified as God. There are three who can be called Lord. And yet he says to us, we don't have all kinds of gods. There is only one. And so when we look at one who's the Lord, one who is the divine master, the divine slave master, that is Jesus Christ. And so we noted that last week, that he is Lord. He is the one Lord as deity. And as Lord, he is the divine slave master and such. Now, the next reference we looked at last week and was in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and that was verse 7. And it, verse 8. How come I said 7? Verse 8, which none of the princes, the rulers of this age, and we pointed out that it is not the word world here, but the word age, had they experientially known, and what they, if they really known the wisdom from God, he says none of them knew it. And so none of them, and the which goes back up to the wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they experientially known it, they would not, but they didn't. It's a contrary to fact condition. So he says, if they had known it, but they didn't, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. And we pointed out last time that rather quickly at the end that he is the Lord of glory. And as the Lord of glory, when we consider him as the Lord of glory, he is the Lord who pertains to the glory. And the glory here would be the glory of God. And so it is that God's opinion of himself. And so he is the Lord of glory, used in the sense of God's opinion. He is the Lord with reference to that glory, the glory of God. And so, again, it describes him here by a divine title. And so it's not used in a light way here. This title is definitely a description of him as deity, that he is the Lord of the glory. And so as the Lord of the glory, he is essentially saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity. He is God, and he pertains to the glory of God, and he emanates the glory of God. Now, when we stop and think about him as Lord, we noted, and we started off looking at this, when we looked at Christ, we went to Acts 2:36 and saw that by the resurrection, God the Father made him to be both Lord and Christ. And so when he made him to be Lord, we considered how he made him to be Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. But he also, by the resurrection, made him Lord. That is, he made him in the realm of his human nature, which he died. He died as a man, and he arose as a man. And by that resurrection, he made him to be Lord. And so in the realm of his person and his human nature now, God the Father made him to be Lord. Now, he didn't immediately establish his kingdom and establish his lordship over the earth. We find even after his resurrection, he didn't manifest his deity a lot. But if you think with me, he really did not demonstrate that he was Lord a whole lot during his earthly ministry, though he did in different ways. Now, we don't see him. He was referred to as Lord during his earthly ministry, and you remember he was sometimes addressed as Lord in the sense of Sir, a polite address. But then for those who believed into him during his earthly ministry, when they called him Lord, they referred to him as Lord in not just a polite address, but in a deeper sense, in the sense that they recognized him as Lord as the divine slave master, as the slave master, by believing in his deity, that he was who he claimed to be and who he demonstrated himself to be. And John in John 1:14 said, "We beheld his glory." And so he tented amongst us for just a little while. He tented amongst us, but he says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the unique one of a kind one from the Father." But he was full of grace and truth. And so he manifested his glory at times. Now, when we go over to chapter 2 and verse 11, we see that he performed the first sign miracle. And he manifested his glory when he manifested the first sign miracle. What was the first sign miracle that he did? In Cana of Galilee, he changed the water, the elements, he changed the water into wine. And it was the best. And so he was able to do that. He began demonstrating something of his deity and his lordship over creation, and demonstrated his lordship over the molecules and changing water into wine. But there were other occasions when he did other things. We can trace it through the Gospels. He healed the sick. He had power, authority over diseases. He cast out demons. He had authority over spirit beings. He also resuscitated the dead. There were some dead ones that he brought back to life. He had authority over death. And so we see something of his authority as Lord, just a little glimpses. He did a lot of that those things. And yet, when it came down to his glory, it was not something, it was manifested by what he did and by the words that he spoke during his earthly ministry. How else did he manifest his glory? Well, there's one occasion when he really did manifest something of visible visibly manifest his glory, and that was when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And his face was changed, his garments was changed, and they were all bright and shining. And so there was just a little glimpse of the glory the three apostles got there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that was one time that he really did give a visible representation or manifestation of who he was as a person and in the realm of his divine nature. When he was in the garden, another time we might think of, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he came forth after his prayers, and he came forth, and the mob came to take him. He asked, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus from Nazareth." And he says, "I am." And when he says "ego I me," he just doesn't say "I am he," as the AV says, and supplies a "he." He said, "I am." And when he said "I am," what happens? They're blown to the ground. They all fall down. And so there was some of that. Again, that was a manifestation of his power and his authority over men. But when they came to take him, this time now his hour had come. And the hour had come when he was going to permit men to have authority over him. And so in the realm of his human nature, they took him to crucify him. And so they did crucify him. Now, I did skip over one thing I wanted to point out before we got into the garden, and that is when he was out on the sea. The disciples were out on the sea. He walks on the water. He can walk on the water, and he has authority over the molecules of the water. He can walk on water. And then when he gets into the boat and he says, and they're frightened and terrified, but well, this was when he was asleep in the boat when he said, "Peace, be still." He just told the water, the wind and the waves, "Put a muzzle on it," literally. "Put a muzzle on it. Shut up. Put a muzzle on it. Be quiet." And it did. And you had a glassy sea, and the wind calmed, and the waves smoothed out instantly. And so you see something of his authority as Lord over nature in that instance. When he came into Jerusalem during the so-called triumphal entry, as he entered in, he was able to ride an unbroken foal of a donkey, and he rode it in without breaking it. He had authority over the natural realm of things. But when we get down to it, I think the greatest manifestation that we see of his lordship and his authority over anything was during his earthly ministry, was following the crucifixion when he arose from the dead. And so when he came forth from the grave alive, he manifested that he had authority over death. And so he arose out from dead ones. And the fact that he did that, we noted this when we were back in Romans, but in Romans chapter 14 and verse 9, verse 8 describes about whether we live unto the Lord, whether we die unto the Lord, whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. But then he says, "For with reference to this, Christ both died and rose and revived." Now some leave out part of that, but I would include it. But it says, doesn't say that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living, but that he might lord it over. And you have a verbal form of Lord here, that he might lord it over both the dead and the living. And so he conquered death by being raised out from dead ones. And he is the Lord, and the Father made him to be Lord over all. And so but by his resurrection, he was made him to be both Lord and Christ in Acts 2:36. Now, I want to move on today and consider something about the Lord of glory. As the Lord of glory, it says that if the rulers of the age had known who it was and known the wisdom of God and what God was doing, but they didn't, they would have crucified the Lord of, wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, but they did. And so they wouldn't have, but he was the Lord of glory that they crucified. Now, when they crucified him as the Lord of glory, who did they crucify? And they crucified a man. They did not crucify God. They could not crucify God. God is God. The Son, though, the person, died. And so he is deity, and he has two natures. He has the divine nature. He is deity. He is God. And yet, at the same time that he is God, he's also man. And so he's fully God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit on the one hand, but on the other hand, he is fully man. And so he's just as we are. The only thing that sets him apart from us as a result of the virgin birth is that he does not have sin. He doesn't have a sin nature. And so he was without sin. That's the only thing that sets him apart, but that's the thing that made it possible for him to die on the cross for our sins. And so if he had been just a man with his own sins, he would have had to have died for his own sins. And so that made him very special. But we find this title, though, Lord, applied to him as the Lord, Jesus Christ, that he is, that he is the person who is the Lord of glory, and he is the Lord of glory, deity as a person. We find the language ascribed to him at that point, the language that applies to his human nature. And so sometimes the person is referred to by a divine title. And so Christ, as we refer to him as Christ all the time, he is sometimes referred to by a title that relates to him just being deity, that he is God. And yet what is ascribed to him or applied to him does look at something that relate to the fact that he is a man. And so we do find that connection used, and it's not an uncommon thing when we consider the titles of deity, and when we look at the title Lord, and we'll see some of the other titles, we'll pursue some of the concepts where he's the Son of God. Now, when we look at the Son of God, which I intend to do sometime here, look at him as the Son of God, that does equate him with the Father. And that is a title. The Son of God relates to him as deity. And so as the Son of God, he is within the Godhead, within the Trinity, his relationship within the Trinity, not that he was born to be the Son, but by the determination of the Godhead as to how they function together in their relationship, he is the Son and referred to as the Son of God. But remember, to be a son in those days meant that you were equal. Sonship meant you were equal in nature. You were equal with somebody, with one who you were with your father. And so in John 5 and verse 17, when the Lord says said that I am working and my father is working up to now and I am working, the Jews understood when he said that called God his father, that he was making God to be his unique father, and he was unique to him as Idios father. And when he said that, claimed that God was his father, he didn't say God is my father, he just said my father is working up to now and I'm working, and so we're both working. And that's what he was doing during his earthly ministry. They recognized that when he called God his father, that he was making himself to be the Son of God, and hence he was making himself to be equal with God. And so they recognized his equality with deity. And so he is God. And so the title Son is a title that is strictly used of his divine nature. And so it is the Son. It's as the Son that he indwells us and imparts life to us, eternal life. And so that's looking at our positions by indwelling. God the Son indwells us, and he imparts his divine quality of life, that is eternal life. He imparts that to us so that we have eternal life. On the other side, by Spirit baptism, we are in Christ in the realm of his human nature. But the two natures are joined together in one person. And so we don't separate the person. He has two natures, one person. So when we consider Christ. And so sometimes the titles are used, a divine title is used when it relates to him in the realm of his human nature. And so I want to move on and look at some other references that relate to him, and where the titles are used in the sense of emphasizing his deity, the fact that he is God. As a person, he is God, but at the same time, what is applied to him, it's applied to him in with respect to his humanity and his human nature. And we see the beginnings of this with his incarnation. And he is the Lord of glory. He's the one who was with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout eternity. He's always been God, equal with the Father. But then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, I want to go back to a passage we've looked at, but I just want to refer to it, where a divine person was sent into the world. And as we come, when we come into this passage, we do see that it was that as he came to do the Father's will. But in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, it speaks of a body. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. That isn't what you wanted, but a body hast thou prepared for me. And then he says in verse 7, then said I, lo, I am come. In the volume of the book it is written concerning me to do thy will, O God. And then down in verse 9 again, or verse 10, he speaks of the body again. I just skipped over one that I... Yeah, in verse 9 he says, then said I, lo, I am come to do thy will, O God, and so forth. But we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, the one that's prepared back in verse 5. Well, there was a point of time when Jesus Christ became Jesus, when God the Son became Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, he was the pre-incarnate Son of God. He was always the Son of God, as we see him there, but he was pre-incarnate. Now, at this moment, he is going to come into the world, and the Father has prepared a body for him, so he's going to become flesh. And we see the event described in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he did come into the world. And so in Galatians chapter 4, it was at the perfect time when everything on earth was set up according to God's program. It was the absolute perfect time when we see, he says that when the fullness of the time was come, when it came. And so the fullness of the time, there was nothing lacking in God's program for this event to take place. And then it tells us that God sent forth who? His Son. And so the Son of God came. But when he came, the Son of God now joined himself, his person. He didn't join, he joined the person to the humanity, the human nature that was within Mary's womb. And that takes us back to Luke 1:35, where the angel said, spoke concerning, but that holy thing in her womb was to be called the Son of God. And so she was going to bear a son, but the son could be called the Son of God, but it was a human nature that was to be born. And that's what he speaks of here in Galatians 4 and verse 4. It says that God sent forth his son. It says made twice, but it's really the verb which has the idea he came to be out from a woman. And so that's how his existence, it came to be out from a woman. We could read it this way, having come to be out from a woman, having come to be under equality of law. And so he was born under equality of law. He was born under the Mosaic law. But how did he come to be? He came to be out from a woman as to source. And so that holy thing in Mary's womb, that was by the manipulation of the Holy Spirit and the superintendence of the Father, he came to be out from her. And so his human nature came to be out from her, but it was the Son who was sent, and that holy thing from her womb back in Luke 1:35 was to be called the Son of God. And so he is man. He was born a man, but he was God. And so being deity, his deity didn't change. He never changed in his deity. And so when we go into the so-called kenosis passage in Philippians 2, verses 6, we could take it down through verse 9, 10. But when you look at 6 and 7, he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity, the morphe, the outward form of God. If you had seen him, you would have seen deity. But then, at a point of time, he didn't suppose that, he didn't count that to be something to be held on to, something that he held on to like some kind of a prize not to be let go of. But no, what did he do? It says that that thing that he held as a prize was the fact that he was equal with God. He didn't keep that manifestation out there, but he emptied himself, it says. And it says he made himself of no reputation or whatever in the King James, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of that outward manifestation, the morphe of deity. And he did it by taking upon himself the outward manifestation, the morphe of a man. And so, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6, 7, 8, and so he did that there. But he didn't empty himself of deity, though. Just the outward manifestation of deity as a person, he is still God. He's still fully God. And so if we could see him as God, we would see deity. If we could see deity, that's what we would see. He manifested his deity by the works that he did, by the sign miracles. They pointed to who he was, and he did give just a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. But otherwise, he didn't manifest his deity. But yet he is God, and he is man. And so he was born out from a woman, but God the Son is the title that's used to describe that. Now, back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we have another reference to the incarnation. And this is a good context to work through slowly, but I'm going to jump right into verse 4, or verse 3, where it says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." And when he speaks of what the law could not do, he's been speaking of the law down through the context. And so the law that he speaks of here is the law back in chapter 7 and verse 25, which he describes with he serves as a slave, the law pertaining to sin, the sin nature. And he refers to that law at the end of verse 2, and that's what he picks up with in verse 3. He's not saying the Mosaic law here, but though it was weak too. But he goes on, you had this problem with the sin nature, and that's what he's been dealing with, his carnality and this problem with the sin nature down through chapter 7. And so as you come down to the next part of verse, at Romans 8, verse 3, he says, God having sent his own son. And so God did send his very own son, but how did he send him? In the likeness of a flesh of a quality of sin. I'm just going to turn that around and just try to retranslate it. But he sent him in the quality of flesh, of a quality of sin. Now, he doesn't say that he had sin, because we see that he had no sin. Ephesians chapter, or Hebrews chapter 4, down around verses 15 and 16, he was tempted like we are, but without sin. But as we look at it here, he sent him, God having sent his own son, but he was similar to the flesh of a quality of sin. But then it goes on, and generally concerning sin, he condemned the sin. In the flesh. Now, the law of the flesh and the sin nature, it's something that God the Son, he condemned the result of that in the flesh by his cross work. And so, but he sent his Son, again, the reference to the Son. And the Son, emphasizing his divine nature, is seen here emphasizing what he came to be and what he accomplished in the realm of his human nature. So he is God the Son, but as God the Son, he did accomplish the work that the Father sent him to do when he condemned sin in the flesh. Now the next place I want to go to is still dealing with the incarnation. And this is going to deal with the the purpose for the incarnation. But before I do that, just verse comes back through my mind, and I want to go back to John 3 for a moment. Verses we're familiar with, but I want to notice again where it relates to the title. A divine title is applied to the human nature of God the Son, but it's looking at him as a person. So as a person, he is God, and he is God the Son. But also, as God the Son, he also came to be flesh. And as he came to be flesh, he accomplishes things in the realm of his human nature. And so you have the divine title used with something that he, with the relationship, his relationship here to earth and his human nature. But in John 3:16, it says that for God loved the world in such a manner, is really what he says, that he gave at a point of time his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And so I just retranslated it to put the emphasis, a little more emphasis on it, that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish, should never ever perish, but have eternal life. Now you have the Son, so God's sent his unique, one-of-a-kind Son. And so the Son, a Son, again, sees him in his divine nature, but he did it so that by becoming flesh, he could provide eternal life on the other side of it. But you had to believe into him to not perish. Then he goes on, for God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so that's why he sent him, was not just to judge the world, but he sent him to provide salvation for the world, and we'll see that back in 1 John. And so we want to go back to 1 John chapter 4, where again we find the title Son used of Christ in the realm of his as a person who did accomplish things on the cross for us. And so in 4:10, first verse we'll look at here, he says, herein is love, not that we have loved him with the result that we have loved God with the abiding result that we do love him, but that he loved us at a point of time and sent at a point of time his Son. And how did he send the Son? He sent him a propitiation generally concerning our sins. And so he condemned the sin nature in the flesh back in Romans 8:3, but here he sent him to be a place of satisfaction, a propitiatory. And in the Holy of Holies, between the on the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat. And this is the term that would describe the mercy seat. It was a place of satisfaction where the blood was sprinkled in the Holy of Holies. And so he sent his Son, though, to be a propitiatory, a place of satisfaction generally concerning our sins. And so, again, God sent his Son. And so the Son came, but he became a propitiatory for us by taking upon himself a human nature. And having come to be out from a woman, having been born out from a woman, becoming man, he was able to bear our sins as he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Now we want to move on down in the context a little further, and down to verse 14, and we find the title Son once more applied to why the Father sent him into the world. Now remember, he didn't send him into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved in John 3:17. But here he says, and we have seen and do testify. We're bearing a record. So we've seen it, and we're bearing record to what we've seen, that the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. And so he sent the Son. But notice, he sent the Son, and what was the Son? A Savior of the world. And so he didn't send him to judge, but to save the world. And so he is a Savior of the world. Now that's in the person. God the Son did come, and God the Father sent the Son, and he did come. And as he did come, in the realm of his human nature, he became a Savior, though. And so, emphasizing the person, God the Son, but the work that he accomplished related to his human nature. Now, when we consider the title, his titles again. We find some of his divine titles also applied to his crucifixion, and then later to his resurrection, and then anticipating his coming at the rapture, and later on to his second coming. And so we wanted to notice where the title is used in a few places where it relates to where you have the divine title used of the Lord, and yet it deals with his death. And so Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 is a place we'll begin looking at some of these references. Now you notice we're going to see who died here. It was the Son of God. He didn't die as the Son of God. And one thing, when we look at the doctrine of God, one of the characteristics of the nature of God is what? He's immutable. And immutable means that God does not change. He's unchangeable. And so God doesn't change. And so if he had died in the realm of his divine nature, there would have been a change. There would have had to have been a change in deity. There would have been a disruption of deity had he died in the realm of his divine nature. Now we know that he came to be flesh so that he could die. And so in the realm of his human nature, the person, God the Son, died. But he died as a man, not as God. And so he didn't hang God per se on the cross, but the person who is God and man in the realm of his human nature did die. And that's the thing that I want to stress before we look at 5:10. But he says, "For since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And so you have this reconciliation to God is through the death of his Son, though, you notice. And so when Christ died, he made it possible for us, all of mankind, but he made it possible for us who were enemies of God to be changed, from enemies to those who were reconciled, that is, those who were made friends. And so that was accomplished by the death of his cross. So the first reconciliation does relate to our past tense salvation. And at the same time, it relates to much more. By his life, we are being reconciled. Looks at our present tense salvation. But it's his Son here who died. It was by the death of his Son. And his Son, as a person, the God-man, in the realm of his human nature, did die. Now we do find reference to the cross of Christ in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. It speaks of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, but it really reads the cross of our Lord. And I put a comma after these Lords. When it says the Lord Jesus Christ, it is describing the Lord. But who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. And he says, "But may it never come to be that I should boast," is what it says, "save or except in the cross belonging to our Lord, comma, Jesus Christ." And so the cross of our Lord, but it is our Lord's cross. It was our Lord's cross. And the cross here represents the work that was accomplished there on the cross. And so it looks at that, the complete cross work, and it's through whom the equality of the world is crucified unto me, and I unto equality of the world. But he's not going to boast except in the cross that pertains to the Lord, to our Lord. And he is our Lord, looking at him as the God-man, as the one who is our slave master. He hasn't set up his kingdom here on earth, and he hasn't established his lordship over all things, but yet he is our Lord, Jesus Christ. And as our Lord, he is the divine slave master, as the one who is as the God-man. So he does relate to us in that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, we just have two. We have his title Lord and his human name Jesus. But it describes what the Jews did when it says who both killed the Lord Jesus. And so he is the Lord, but they killed him as Jesus. And so again, the emphasis is on is emphatically on the Lord, though they killed the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is you have the two, the name and the title together. and it goes on to describe how they killed their own prophets and everything. But when we do see that it was the Lord who was who died, though, who they killed. But not as deity, but they killed him as a man. And that's how he died, as the God-man. He died in the person of, as a person, he died in the realm of his human nature. Now I want to go back to Romans chapter 8 again in verse 32. And here we find that God spared not his own son, but delivered him up. He delivered him up as a substitute for us all. How shall he not with him also graciously give to us all things? But he delivered him up. He didn't spare his own son. So it wasn't he wasn't sparing his own son. Now, he, as the son, he died. But he died in the realm of his human nature. He didn't die in the realm of his divine nature. He died as a man on the cross. But as he bore our sins on the cross, he did it as the perfect, perfect humanity, as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it does carry over to today. The fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood, now as the Son of God, when he was sent from heaven's glory, he had no blood flowing through veins in heaven. Before he was sent, in Hebrews chapter 10, where we started, there was no blood flowing through his veins. But we do find, but when he came to be flesh, he did partake of flesh and blood. And so he did have blood flowing through his veins. But that blood that he shed was offered on the heavenly altar. And that blood is not to be diminished today. It's not to be, Peter describes it as the precious blood of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is precious. But when we look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "But if we should happen to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son." And so he is Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on the titles that we've emphasized before. But again, it comes down to who is Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. As Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins, as to be our Savior. But as Christ, he's the resurrected and glorified one. But who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. And so the person, Jesus Christ, he is none other than the Son of God. So now he emphasizes his human titles, Jesus Christ, but then he identifies him as his Son. And so the one whose blood was shed, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, the one whom he sent into the world. Now notice his blood does keep on cleansing us from every quality of sin, from all sin. And so his blood does, it is a value to us today, because it continues to accomplish the cleansing of our sin there. Now it is possible for somebody to abuse the concept, to abuse what the work of Christ and Christ as to what he's done. And in Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews we have two references where incarnality, things that you can do, and we won't go through the context. It's too much to look at for the time that I have left. And so we'll just, I just want to point out two things out of two verses. At the end of verse 6 it says that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh again. And so they crucify him again and put him to open shame. And so they really, anyway, we'll just leave it there. It's possible, though, by carnality and doing things in your own strength and not moving on and doing it the way you should do as a spirit-filled believer, you do see here that it's possible to crucify to yourself. Now, you don't actually crucify him again, but notice the one who's crucified to themselves is the Son of God. And so they really are not, if we're carnal and living in sin, it's something he says that this is what you're trying to do then. And we'll leave it at that. We want to move over to one other reference in Hebrews, though, and to chapter 10 and verse 29. And again, these are he describes those. Well, it goes back to the law as an illustration, but then he says in verse 29, of how much sore punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? And so he's counted it to be something common, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so he's treated with utter contempt, though, and so it's possible that we should do that. Now, it's just the reason I come here is just to demonstrate that when we are carnal and when we are involved in sin and such, we are not recognizing what Christ has accomplished for us, and we're not relating to our position in what he accomplished in his death on the cross. And so that is possible. But we see the titles used, the title Son of God used, and the title Lord used of God the Son as deity, though, as Christ, Jesus Christ, in the realm of his divine nature. But he is the person. He is God the Son. He is the Lord. And yet he is the person who came to be flesh, died on the cross, and then the one who rose from the dead. Now, I do want to take a few moments and just look at a couple of other references. We'll look at where the Lord is applied to his coming back to earth. When he comes, he's coming back as in his human nature, the resurrected and glorified one upon his ascension in Acts 1, down in verse 11 and following. It describes how he ascended up into heaven, but he's coming back in the same manner, the same way that you saw him go. He's coming back physically, visibly. He's coming back to the very place on the Mount of Olives where he ascended up to heaven from. And so we want to look at two references, or three. Well, we'll look at several in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the one who's coming back is Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, Jesus Christ, but he is also our Lord as he comes back. And so he is the Lord, the one who has the right and the dominion the dominion over everything. He is the Lord over all, but he is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? The word rejoicing is boasting. Are not even ye before? And it's the word presence there, we could translate it before. It's a little adverb that has the idea of before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming or at his presence. And so it's his parousia, means to be alongside, to be present, and hence to come. But his coming involves the fact that he's going to be present to us, and so it looks at it in that sense. Now, you have a little different usage describing the other side of this over in chapter 3 in verse 13. He says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, the God, and as Granville Sharp's, the God, even our Father. But it's at the coming, and this is the same word, at the presence or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by all his saints, or accompanied by, yeah, we'll just leave it accompanied by all his saints. Now this is, it almost sounds like when he's accompanied by his saints that this would be the second coming. However, notice that your hearts may be established, not you doing it, but they may be established unblameable. But notice where it is before the God, even the Father. And so this, I believe, looks at the other side of it. He's going to come and be present, and we're going to be caught up to be with him. And the term parousia is applied to that, just a term looking at presence or coming. And so it's looking at the other side of it, though. And so we're going to be present to the Father. He's going to be present to us. We're going to be caught up, and then we're going to be presented to the fathers back in Jude 24. We're going to be presented without fault and blameless back in Jude 24, but he's going to present us there to the Father but we're going to be there together with him as he takes us up, and we're going to be presented to the Father. And so I believe the meta preposition with all his saints, he's going to be accompanied by all his saints, is looking at the other side when we go into heaven. Now we have this concept again over in chapter 4, the resurrection, the rapture passage. And so as we look at verse 16, he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And so notice who is coming. It's the Lord. And we have the coming of the Lord. We have the Lord emphasized in the previous context back in verse 15. In particular, we see his human title, Jesus, in verse 14. But he's coming as Lord. It's the word of the Lord in verse 15. But it's also the coming of the Lord in verse 15. But in verse 16, it's the Lord himself who's going to descend from heaven. And so he is the one who's been made to be both Lord and Christ, but who, as the God-man, he is Lord, and he does have dominion over all things now. He just has not established it. He hasn't taken over yet, but he is our Lord. But it's the Lord himself who is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Now, how's he coming? He's coming back bodily, physically. He's coming back in the resurrected and glorified body that ascended up into heaven, his human body. He's coming back in the realm of his human nature, but it's the Lord himself. And so as a person, he is Lord. And so he's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting from God, of God, and the dead in Christ, and it is in Christ here, shall rise first. And then after we're caught up, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up at the same time. And so the together there, the first together, I would say at the same time. It has that idea. But we're going to be caught up at the same time, together, intimately together. It's a soon preposition now, with them, in clouds, for a meeting with the Lord, in a quality of air. And so shall we ever, always, at all times, be with the Lord. And so the Lord is coming, and as a person, he is Lord, and we're going to have a meeting with him. And so we're going to meet with him up there in the atmospheric heavens as we're caught up in clouds of believers to meet him in air. And then we're going to always be with who? The Lord. He is our Lord. He is our divine slave master. But he is Lord, and that title does apply to him as the God-man. And so we anticipate that when he comes to be with us. Paul did desire in chapter 5 and verse 23. You can look at first. You have the passage that deals with the three parts of man, and he wants them to be sanctified, kept blameless up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. Two other references, if you want to jot them down, in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it speaks of our soon gathering together with him. And our 1 Timothy 6:14, you have the appearing of the Lord Jesus. You do have his second coming, where he's coming in judgment as Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. And then I did want to stress, but we won't go there, but in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, you do have reference to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. And so he is the Lord of those lording it. In 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 19 and verse 16, he is Lord of Lords. And so it was the Lord of glory that they crucified. He was the one who is deity, but they crucified him as the one who is not only deity as God, but he is also man. And so as the God-man, as a person, he is God, he's man, but in the realm of his human nature, he did die on the cross for our sins. But the person who did die is also God. So we find it was the Son of God, it was the Lord applied to his coming to earth, applied to his crucifixion and death, and also to his coming again, as well as his resurrection. Father, we're grateful again for the opportunity to consider these things in your word. We're thankful for your Son, that he did willingly come to do your will as he left heaven's glory, took upon himself a human nature, didn't reveal himself and manifest his glory much, but he did a little, enough for men to know that this was not just an ordinary man, but yet he was your Son, equal with you, who came And yet as he came, he was also the one who was his Lord, the Lord over the universe. And yet he came to be flesh and died the ignominious death on a cross as he did it for our sins. And we're thankful that it didn't end there, but that our Lord also arose, that he's coming again, and that he is living today, and we'll be with him. So we're thankful for that. Amen.